All right, we're going to be in Acts chapter 3 tonight. Acts chapter 3. This is slowly turning into a one chapter a week thing that may last. We may speed it up at some point, or we may go in a totally different direction. I don't know. We are waiting on the Holy Spirit. All right, well, just a reminder, this book of Acts is the second book of a two-book combo. I sometimes wish our Bibles would keep them together, because Luke is an amazing writer. Luke wrote his gospel, and then he wrote a second book following up on the early life of the church. And we are so, I mean, the book of Acts is so crucial to understanding what Jesus meant and what Jesus was inaugurating when he said the kingdom is at hand. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. We really get to see the kingdom of God begin to spread throughout the earth as a result of what Jesus did. And in many ways, I said this last week, the book of Acts is the so that to the gospel. Jesus taught and did what he did in the gospel so that what we see in the book of Acts could come about. Luke says in the beginning, in chapter 1, he says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." That was just the beginning. And the implication there is this second book is going to focus on what Jesus has continued to do and teach. But the interesting thing about Acts is that Jesus, he goes to heaven in chapter 1. And so Jesus is continuing to do things and to teach things through his church, through his people, by the Holy Spirit. And so the church, as the presence of Jesus in the earth, by the Holy Spirit. That's what this book is about. That Jesus began to do and teach something in the gospel. He made everything, he made every way open in order for now his people to do and teach the things that he did. And the reason I bring that up tonight is because that's what we see in chapter 3. Chapter 3 is, there's two parts. We have a doing and we have a teaching. So let's just read. This is not too long of a chapter, so we'll pretty much just read through this and look at what's going on here. Let's pray, and then we'll continue to get into the Word. Jesus, I pray that you would do something here tonight and teach us something here tonight by the Holy Spirit. Lord, that you would let your word go forth and let it go deep into our hearts for your glory. We yield ourselves to the power of your word and to the presence of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So chapter 2 ended with that beautiful portrait of the church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And it says that awe came upon every soul. And it also says that many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. The other thing we see is that day to day, they were still attending the temple. This was, after all, these were devout Jews who were trying to be faithful members of the people of God. And as time goes on, Jesus is going to continue to transform. He's already begun to transform in his earthly ministry, and he's going to continue to transform throughout this book their understanding of what it means to be a faithful member of the people of God, right? Both Jews and Gentiles have something to learn about what it means to be a part of God's family, God's covenant family. So what chapter 3 does is it basically just zooms in on a couple of those things that we saw at the end of chapter 2. The wonders and signs being done by the apostles, the awe coming upon every soul, and their daily life. We just get a little snapshot here, and this is probably a representative example of something that was happening fairly regularly. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple. That's important, right? Chapters 1 and 2 really open our eyes to the fact that God is now dwelling with his people in a new way because of what Jesus has done. That there's been a fulfillment of a lot of the things that Scripture was pointing to in terms of the presence of God being with his people. There was a real problem, right? There had been a problem since the Garden of Eden when God sent them out of the presence of God, out from the presence of God, and there was this divide. And there were various attempts at communing with God, of dwelling in his presence, but it was all wrapped up in this big system of sacrifice and cleanness and uncleanness and timing and all this stuff. And all of that was a concession that God gave the people. All right, you can't really be in my presence because of your sin. But here's a series of things you can do in order to come into my presence and in order for me to be with you. So implied there is the desire from the beginning of God to dwell in the midst of his people. And all through the Old Testament, that's a major theme. It's one of the major themes of the Old Testament, is the presence of God amongst his people. Or, for certain long stretches of the Old Testament, the absence of the presence of God from the midst of his people, or the absence of the people from the place where God's presence is. Right? All those things. And when the Spirit comes at Pentecost, there is a completely new understanding of what it means for God to be in the presence of his people. And for the Jewish community in Jerusalem, the temple is where God's presence is. And so it's significant that a lot of this stuff goes on after Pentecost. A lot of this stuff goes on in and around the temple. This is where Jesus chose to live out his final days. It's where he went when he entered Jerusalem. He went straight to the temple and he said, this is not what it's supposed to be, right? And he's continuing to transform their understanding of what the temple was always pointing to. These are the days of fulfillment. These are the days of filling. And so they're going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. All right, set up at the temple. The temple is full of people who love God, who want to serve God, and maybe there will be someone who takes pity on you. And this is like the guy in Luke's gospel who is carried to the presence of Jesus, you know, in the lower him down through the roof. He is carried and laid daily at the gate of the temple. They just set him up there and maybe he'll get some. It's probably how he subsisted. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them. And I love that detail. I mean, there's this moment. It's kind of like, if you think visually or sort of kind of cinematically, it's like everything sort of goes to quiet, right? And there's all this hustle and bustle going around, but all of a sudden, all that kind of fades, and there's this connection that's made. And Peter and John are looking at this guy. And he fixes attention on them. He's like, oh, do we have one? Is somebody going to give me something here? Expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold. And some people say that this is because of what we read in chapter 2, how everybody was just giving their stuff away. They were all kind of like, he wasn't carrying anything on him, right? I don't have any silver and gold. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Forget alms. How about let's fix the whole reason you're here? And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, He stood and began to walk and enter the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. So this man is healed miraculously, but then he's immediately like incorporated into this life, that this fellowship that the people of God share. Right? He says, then he went into the temple with him. And what were they doing? We left the day by day entering the temple. They were praising God, having favor with all the people. And this guy, he's healed and delivered from this physical malady and immediately incorporated into this life. And he goes right into the temple with them and is praising God. He gets caught up into their fellowship. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat by the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This is not normal. Something's different. Something's going on. All right, so we have a work that resembles, it's just straight out of Jesus' playbook, isn't it? All right, this seems exactly like something Jesus would do. And here are Peter and John together going to the temple. They have this moment and they say, you can kind of sense them like sort of winking at each other like, is it time? I mean, these guys walked with Jesus. They saw him do this probably hundreds of times. And they see him and they, hey, get up and walk. You know, remember when Jesus used to, people would ask him for something, and then he always did that thing where they would think that they know what they need, but he actually knew what they really needed, right? Let's do that, you know? We saw him do that so many times. And so it's a beautiful story. I mean, that's like Jesus is alive, right? I mean, this is who he is, and this is how he operates. So then the second part of the chapter is, right, this thing has happened. This mighty work has happened. This is a deed. Remember, prophets were mighty in word and in deed. And here's the deed. And then we get into the word part of it. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. So now we get another teaching from Peter that's rooted in Scripture, that's explaining, hey, what's going on is a result of Jesus' fulfillment of the Scriptures. We're living in the world that has been totally changed by what Jesus did. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? Hey, listen, this isn't us. And then in explaining it, what does he do? He goes to the beginning. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. There's so much packed in here. If you're one of the men of Israel, if you each one of these words is triggering something in your mind, right? If you're steeped in the Old Testament, if you're brought up multiple times per year remembering the story of who we are as Israel, as the people of God. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant. I mean, obviously, that's Genesis, you know, the Abraham narrative. But then he glorified his servant, Jesus. That's out of Isaiah, all the servant songs in Isaiah, right? That my servant, and he will be exalted. Whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One. Which is, how God is referred to many times throughout the Old Testament, particularly in Isaiah, the Holy One of Israel. The Holy and Righteous One. and you ask for a murderer to be granted to you. And in the ultimate irony, you killed the author of life. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. You killed him, God raised him. To this we are witnesses. In his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this health in the presence, this perfect health in the presence of you all. They're preaching Jesus. Hey, Jesus is the one. Jesus has fulfilled what all of Scripture was pointing to. And it's now in his name that this healing has taken place. But this healing is just one very tiny indicator of the age that has now been launched, of the new creation that has now been is let loose in the world. Death itself has been defeated. So what can't be defeated? Certainly not this malady that causes you to lay on the ground. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Again, you remember how everything in the Gospels pointing, or everything in Scripture is pointing toward Jesus, and then everything after that's pointing back to Jesus as the fulfillment of all of that. That's the primary message at this point that's going out. Jesus fulfilled the Scriptures. He thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back. Again, the call to action is the same as before. When they heard it, when they were cut to the heart, come back. All this happened in the way that it did so that you could come back. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Israel, Jesus, whom heaven must receive. Remember, he entered into heaven. He ascended. During his coronation, he ascended to the right hand of the Father and has received all power and authority. And heaven must receive him until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Psalm 110, Psalm 2, right? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. We're in that time now. That is now. Heaven must receive him until the time for restoring all things. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And listen to this. All the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. I like that we sang that song that we opened with, these are the days of Elijah. Right, the spirit of that song is we're living in the time of the fulfillment. Jesus changed everything. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant. And then he comes back full circle to Abraham, where he opened. He's a great preacher, anointed by the Spirit. Right. He begins with Abraham and he ends right back up with Abraham. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Remember that promise? Remember that identity-shaping promise that we've always believed for thousands of years? God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you. Remember the promise to Abraham? I will bless you, I will make of you a great nation, and in you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. From my people, what God was wanting to do was to, in answer to the worldwide problem of sin, to take part of mankind and to transform that part of mankind, to partner with that part of mankind in order to redeem mankind back to himself. Well, that chosen nation, as we see, kind of sealed their failure by killing the author of life. But Peter's not saying that to rub their noses in it. He's saying that, you know, it actually kind of had to happen that way. Because the mystery, I mean, you go read Romans 9 through 11, right? Because the mystery was that even in Israel's failure, God was accomplishing his purposes by heaping the sins of the earth into one place. And then by a kingly representative of that one people, he was able to deal with the sins of all mankind that had been increased through the law and brought to fullness. And it says in Romans 8 that Romans 6, he condemned sin in the flesh. When Jesus died, God condemned sin. God dealt with sin. And all of the sins of Israel, and because of that, all of the sins of mankind were dealt with in Jesus. But that's not the essence of the gospel. The essence of the gospel is, yeah, that happened so that we could get back on track. Because God created mankind for a reason. And now we're back on track. Right? The atonement and the death of Jesus got mankind back on track. And it's a small part of it. And Peter's saying, hey, listen, we're back on track now. Not just Israel, but because Israel's back on track now, all nations can come back. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. In your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you. How did he bless them? By turning them from their wickedness. Finally, a way for Israel to truly be who they were called to be. To bless them by turning every one of you from your wickedness. All right, so he continues to hammer home the fact that all of the scripture has been pointing to what we've just witnessed. And everything's different now. We got to open our eyes. We got to understand that we got to see everything now through the lens of Jesus, because he is it. We got to go back and look back through all the scripture and see, oh, this is that. This sending of the Holy Spirit, these miracles that are now being performed in the temple, the whole idea of what the temple means now, it all now has to be viewed through a different lens. And that's the lens of the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus of Nazareth. So this is going to continue. As long as they're in Jerusalem, this is going to continue to be the main message that the apostles preach. Is that, yep, Jesus, you killed him. Good news is that that's how it had to happen. And because it happened in the way that it did, you are now given an opportunity to return and to come back, not just out of exile from Babylon, but from the real exile, which is sin and death. All right. So they're going to continue. And chapter 4 gets, now it gets a little complicated, because the temple authorities are now going to get involved. Right? Now they're causing a stir, and now the authorities need to get involved. And now we get some more showdowns, just like Jesus experienced from the Sanhedrin and the chief priests and the Pharisees, the temple, the captain of the temple. All these people are going to come and, okay, what's going on here? All right? And so we'll pick that up next week in chapter 4. But again, it's going to come back to, hey, Jesus changes everything, y'all. And what you're aiming at, this whole temple thing, the Torah observance, we're here to tell you that it's been fulfilled. Like the mystery's uncovered. All the stuff that we're waiting for, anticipating, this Messiah figure, the Son of Man, he came and we killed him. And these are new times, new days that we live in now. The times are fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. So they're going to continue to hammer home that Jesus died in accordance with the scriptures, which is where this all started, you know, leading up to Easter and then now coming out of Easter, heading in to Pentecost, right? All right, so then the story is going to continue in chapter 4. We'll pick up there next week. But I just want to focus on one detail in chapter 3 that I think is really cool. All right, so the Holy Spirit was poured out. People's lives got turned upside down. They got totally reoriented, okay? And they devoted themselves to a totally new set of priorities and saw everything differently. They saw the temple differently. They saw worship differently. They saw community differently. They saw family differently. They saw their possessions differently. It changed everything for them. And they now had this fellowship, okay? And I think it's really cool that in chapter 3, we get this phrase, I don't know how many times, but it's a lot of times. And the phrase is this, Peter and John. Peter and John, right? You can kind of gloss over that when you read. Peter and John. This was a relationship. And they were disciples together. They had been through a lot together. They had witnessed a lot. Jesus. They had seen Jesus do a lot of things together. But now here on the other side of the death and the resurrection and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, now they just have this powerful relationship that's been formed. And I think it's a great picture of fellowship. It's a great picture of what it means to be together. Now, Peter and John were very different, right? If you do a character study on them in the Gospels, they're very different kinds of guys. All right, especially the end of John really fleshes this out. All right, they're very different guys with very different, I think, ministries and callings from Jesus. Their part in the apostolic testimonies were very different from each other. Probably their personalities were very different. There might have been a big age gap. I don't know. But the reality is these guys became as close as two human beings can get. So close that you can't distinguish who's doing what in this story. It's Peter and John. Right? And when they're talking to the guy, they say, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, it says. Look at us. He didn't say, look at me. He said, look at us. When Jesus did it, from time to time, he would say, look at me. And now his disciples say, look at us. So these were two guys who had experienced, this was a powerful relationship. They had experienced a lot of failure together. They had been rebuked by Jesus together for various reasons. Maybe Peter a little bit more so. But these two guys had witnessed the transfiguration together. They had witnessed the crucifixion together in different ways. John responded to that whole scene, that whole trial, suffering, in a very different way than Peter did. Peter had his own memory of the events of that night. Peter denied Jesus. John kind of kept following at a distance. And in the Gospel of John, it says that Jesus was able to speak to John from the cross. And that's when he tells him to great Mother's Day sermon. Basically, take care of my mom, you know. Peter and John, two very different guys. We don't hear a peep out of John. Right? Peter, when it's time to open your mouth and preach, it's Peter. Right? But this whole action is performed by Peter and John. They had followed Jesus together, and they were now at the point where they were in lockstep. After the Spirit's poured out, they were in lockstep with one another as they were fulfilling the ministry and building the kingdom. So I just want to highlight that and ask that follow-up. Go through that and see that pair. It's an interesting way of, and Luke's a meticulous writer, right? Of all the authors in the New Testament, he's probably has the best, he's probably the most learned author of all the New Testament authors. So Luke knows what he's doing, is what I'm trying to say. Luke knows what he's doing by saying, Peter and John, right after the Holy Spirit's poured out and the church is birthed. And then what happens? When the guy is healed, then he just gets kind of melded into that duo. And now it's a trio going into the temple together. And that oneness and togetherness and the unity that's been alluded to so many times, even in these first few chapters. Now, the day of Pentecost came, they were all together. They're of one mind and one heart. This unity and oneness and fellowship. It's just a beautiful example. We don't have a single actor here. We have a relationship. I think that's beautiful. And so my question to you is, do you walk with anybody in that way? Now, the question isn't, do you have any close friends? I have some close friends. Do you walk with anybody in the work of the kingdom in that way? Where in a moment of ministry, you could say, hey, look at us. And what that person sees is, man, they are together. They're after the same thing. They know this Jesus in the same way. And they are just so given to him that you can't even really tell them apart. They're different people, but the oneness between them is so tangible. And that's my question. That's just one question for reflection. Do you walk with anybody in that way? Guys, is there another man in your life that you've worshiped with, that you've prayed with, that you've repented with, that you've been blessed by Jesus with, that you've witnessed things that only Jesus could do with that person, and you share that, and you're able to bring someone into that? That's kind of like the DNA of the church that we're seeing here. The church is built on those types of bonds, right? That's what Jesus does. When he changes your heart, when he brings you into his family, he places you with people. And you develop these bonds. And they're not bonds of friendship in the way that the world sees it. They're not common interest. These guys were very different. They are focused on Jesus. We've seen him together. We know him. Right? For a lot of us, there's some really great marriages in this room. And we have that with our spouse. And that's a beautiful thing because that's the image of God. You have it with your husband, you have it with your wife. You are in lockstep in the kingdom together. There are many marriages in this church that reflect that. But what I want to ask is there another man? Ladies, is there another woman in my life? That there's a couple stories that if they were told about us would be, oh yeah, so-and-so and, you know. I can't think of names that are not in the church as example names without, so, person A, person B. Right, and this is the DNA of the New Testament church, and this is what we hope is the DNA of our church. Relationships that have been formed through being with Jesus together. In chapter 4, it says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. These guys are after it. And we can't even really know how they know what they know. They don't. There's no degrees, right? They didn't study for this. They did study, but in a different way than the world views studying. What does it say? They recognized that they had been with Jesus. And that's the question I want to ask tonight. Is there another person in the body, in your life, that someone looks at you and looks at your relationship, recognizes, yeah, those guys, those ladies have been with Jesus? Amen. That's what God's after. He's not after us to make that happen. He makes that in us. He creates that in our fellowship as we yield ourselves to him and as we open ourselves to it. Okay, and this is a great, actually, way to discern what it means to come to the table. Well, what are we saying? Is that we're partaking of the same body. We're of the same body. And this action, I believe, actually accomplishes some of this work in a mysterious way. It unifies us. It draws us together in Jesus. All right? And a lot of times we view, as we come to the table, we consider, you know, in gratitude that, yes, his life is our life. This is the true food, right? His body is true food. His blood is true drink, as he says. And whoever eats this food will never be hungry again. But the reason we do this in the gathering of believers is because of what it means for the body, his body of Christ and the members. And there's a unifying, a horizontal aspect to communion that we need to take very seriously. And so tonight, as we come to the table, I want to ask you, is God... Are you of one body with the people in this room? Do you realize? As Paul puts it, we are members one of another. It doesn't mean we're members of the same organization. We're members. We are each other's members. All right? So I want to put that before you. And I love the beautiful little picture of Peter and John. It's easy to miss, but Luke makes sure that we know that, man, this is a unit. This is some sort of relational unit in the body of Christ that Jesus has fused together to accomplish his purposes. And I believe that's the work that the Holy Spirit continues to do in the body today. So let's come to the table and discern the body, this body, but let's discern what God's doing among us, members one of another. Amen. And let's pray. Jesus, we want to thank you for the invitation to come and partake of your body and blood. And Father, as we examine our hearts before we come to the table, pray that you would convict us. Lord, if there's any sin in our hearts, we want to lay that down. We want to repent of it. Have a posture of earnest repentance toward our sins. We want to take seriously, Lord, the consequences of sin in that it separates us from you. And in coming to commune with you, Lord, you ask us to leave our sins behind, to come in fellowship with you. And so we want to do that, Lord. And Lord, tonight as we come, I pray especially that we could discern the body, discern just the relationships, Lord, how you're knitting us together, how we are members one of another because we partake of the same body. We partake of the one loaf, as Paul says. And God, I pray that you would continue to work in us those deep deeply forged relationships that cannot be forged in any other way than by your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for the relationships that are in this room that are that. Jesus, you said that by this will all men know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. So, Lord, I pray that you would enkindle that love in our hearts for one another. That way of seeing one another that sees you in one another and sees what you're doing between us, Lord. Keep that always before us, Lord, as we love one another. Thank you, Lord. Meet us at this table in this body and in this blood, Lord, and we thank you for it in your powerful name that makes the lame walk. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. The body and blood of our Lord Jesus, broken and poured out for you.